Matthew chapter 8. And just hold your place once you get there. Well, if you go and spend a night in Washington, D.C., then you would be wise to book your hotel through Priceline. This is not a commercial, and I have not received any money from Priceline for saying that. But the reason why I bring that up is that if you do that, and once you pick your hotel, you can find a little feature there that says Map It. You click on Map It, and you scroll over the area, and you see around your hotel various restaurants and shopping venues all named and pointed out right there so that you can know kind of what's close by your hotel. It's a wonderful little feature. And if you happen to use that same map and scan over Georgetown, you will see identified, along with all of the restaurants in Georgetown, various shops in Georgetown, you will see identified there on your wonderful Priceline Map It feature, the Exorcist Stairs. The Exorcist Stairs. Now, if you don't know what that is, it's okay. Your life is still good, and you don't need to somehow complete your life by finding out what that is. But many of you know what that is. It's right there next to the university, next to Georgetown University, right near Georgetown Cupcakes, too, is the Exorcist Stairs. Now, it's where William Friedkin, in his rather infamous movie, The Exorcist, filmed a rather gruesome scene in that movie. And I mention that because since that time in the early 1970s, Hollywood has treated us to a regular diet of demon movies. All kinds of movies about demon possession. And for a society that doesn't believe in such things, the appetite to see them portrayed in film is rather strong. And it never fails. The depiction on film of these demons and demon possession, they're highly stylized, very sensational, profoundly unbiblical. Most of the movies bomb at the box office. Most of them are panned by the critics. And yet none of that has stopped Hollywood from continuing to roll them out. And so why continue if most of them don't make money, if most of them are panned? Why continue to make movies about demon possession as though the next one is going to have the same success as The Exorcist? Well, if you'll allow me to speculate for just a moment, I think it's because humanity cannot escape the gnawing suspicion that there is a world beyond that which we perceive with our senses. There is a world that is active and real and around us every single moment. And that even Western sophisticates with their highbrowed skepticism cannot escape the knowledge that there is a supernatural world which is as real as the world that we see and touch every day. And if that is true, then the most terrifying implication to the sinful human heart is that there must then be a Lord to whom all will give an account. A Lord to whom we owe our allegiance. Now, this is a challenging message today because of the content, and it has been a highly distracting several days trying to put down on paper what I hope will be an accurate and faithful explanation and exposition of this text. But it's Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. The hope this morning is that, at least in part, as we call men and women to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will also be pulling the mask off of this world that is oftentimes hidden, particularly hidden to sophisticated Westerners like us. Matthew 8, 28 through 34, this is God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our God, we ask your help in understanding your word. I pray, God, that we would take it to heart, that we would be wise, that we would be watchful. And we pray, Father, for the souls in this place today who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would grant them repentance from sin, that you would give them faith in Christ today. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. This morning we are going to be considering, first of all, the conflict due to the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the potency of Jesus' Lordship. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the resistance to Jesus' Lordship. This passage is not just about demons. In fact, demons are not the central point of this passage. The central point of this event that is described for us here by Matthew is the utter, total, encompassing Lordship of Jesus Christ. And first of all, let's look at the conflict. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, considering the conflict that comes about because of the fact that Jesus is Lord. In a sense, the gospel accounts are all about conflict. If you read through the gospel accounts, you will see Jesus moving from one conflict to another. And it's because this world of ours is filled with pretenders to the throne. It's filled with little pretend fake lords. Everywhere Jesus went, these fake little lords would resist his lordship. And so throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus in conflict. We see him in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. We see him in conflict with the Jewish zealots who wanted him to be a military revolutionary. We see him in conflict at times with the crowds who wanted him to perform tricks or simply feed their physical needs. We see him having conflict even with his own disciples who routinely misunderstood the nature of his mission. There's even a few moments where we see him in conflict with his own family members. The account we have before us this morning is one of Jesus' conflict with the demonic, his conflict with Satan. And while it's true what Abraham Kuyper said so long ago, that there is not one square inch of this universe over which Jesus does not declare mine. That's true. It is also true that there is not one square inch of this fallen world that does not in one way or another challenge directly the lordship of Jesus. The passage before us today presents us with an account of demon possession. Now, to the modern skeptics of the Bible, even to some who claim to be Christian, demon possession is rubbish. It's Hollywood. They see it as a way that primitive people seek to describe what is actually just mental illness or antisocial behavior. But the scriptures do not accommodate our contemporary prejudices. The Bible clearly affirms that there is a spiritual world that cannot be ignored. And keep this in mind. Jesus and his disciples were Jewish men. And first century Jews were no more superstitious pagans than you and I are today. They did not see a spirit behind every sneeze. Read through the Old Testament and you will find that references to demonic activity are rare and unsensational. Some of the apostles, for instance, Luke and Paul, were sophisticated well-educated men. Their worldview was formed by the scriptures of the Old Testament, not by pagan mythologies filled with all their gods and spirits flitting about. So let's put away any cultural and historic snobbery and not just simply assume that because these were first century men, they were some sort of toothless, slack-jawed yokels that believed in a demon behind every rock. They didn't have an electric light bulb, that is true. They didn't know the structure of DNA, that is true. But they did not have a magical, pagan view of the world. Demon possession is very rare, if it occurs at all, in the Old Testament. There's a few passages which suggest at least something close, but it's still very rare. And there are a few examples of it actually in the Gospels, only a few, and only a few after that. In the Bible, what you have are several descriptions of a very understandable demonic outbreak that would naturally, we would assume, accompany the entry of God into the human family through Jesus Christ. We would expect demonic opposition, satanic opposition to the most disruptive act in the spiritual world, that is the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense that the coming of Messiah into the world would be met with furious opposition from Satan. And Jesus' encounter with demons was an important element to his ministry because of what those encounters revealed about God, what they revealed about the kingdom of God, and what they revealed about the mission of Jesus Christ to go to the cross. Now, do you ever wonder why most of the stories we hear in our own day about demon possession or some sort of overt demonic activity, why most of those stories come from missionaries to more primitive parts of the world? Do you ever wonder why that would be? I mean, why don't we regularly hear those kinds of stories coming from church planters in Manhattan or Houston? Well, I think there's actually a very simple explanation for that. And it's this: that in regions where the reality of the spirit world, the reality of evil spirits is just a given, it's a part of the fabric of the culture, it would be surprising for demonic powers to not manifest themselves regularly. In other words, it wouldn't be surprising for demonic powers to hold people in thrall by exercising their presence in overt, visible ways. You see, in pagan cultures, in animistic cultures, demonstrative demonic activity typically drives people deeper into their pagan mysticism. It drives them deeper into that stuff for answers. They seek out then witch doctors. They pursue pagan rituals. They bow before their giant Buddhas, all in efforts to try to deal with the reality that they see around them. On the other hand, in the rationalistic, unbelieving West, demonic activity is, understandably, very subtle, which makes sense. Because the last thing the devil wants Europeans and Americans to do is actually take him seriously. The devil is pleased for modern Westerners to not believe in him. The most effective tactic in battle is typically surprise, deceit, misdirection, every technique by which you are led to underestimate your enemy. That said, there are certainly exceptions to this. In 1930s Germany, Hitler and the head of the SS, Himmler, were both fully committed pagans. They had a vision for Germany to rid it of Christianity and to return Germany to her Nordic pagan religion. So they had pagan induction ceremonies into the SS. They built pagan temples. Their weddings were pagan ceremonies. The music, the aesthetics, the architecture and iconography of the Nazi era were all meant to evoke its pagan past. And the fruit of these demonic efforts was the systematic murder of millions. This from perhaps the most artistically and technologically advanced nation in Europe. So let's not settle too quickly into the notion that obvious demonic activity will not manifest from time to time in sophisticated societies. Now, if you're tempted to say, well, we don't need demonic powers to explain things like the Holocaust. Evil exists, so evil happens. And there is an extent to which that is a true statement, but it misses the deeper point. Let me read to you some words from Robert Rayburn. Dr. Rayburn says this, quote, "Evil is not imposed upon the world by fate or by nature. Evil has its roots in personality. There is no such thing as evil in the abstract, as a power separate from persons. There are only evil persons, but some of those evil persons are greater, far greater, than mere human beings. More powerful, more knowing, more sinister. Man is himself evil enough, but lest he think that somehow he can surmount his own evil by his own power, he is forced to reckon with an entire realm of evil beings who hold him in their power. How greatly does mankind need the Son of God to break free from the evil of this world and the evil in human hearts." His point is this, is that if we're going to say, well, that thing happens because of evil, we have to deal with the fact that evil is not an abstract principle. Evil comes into the world through persons. And demons are persons. They are created spiritual beings. Now, a couple of thoughts here. And if you're following along in your sermon guide, this is letter A. First of all, we live in a world of spiritual conflict. We live in a world of spiritual conflict. Our world is the setting of a titanic battle in the spiritual world. It is played out all around us. Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to this battle, where God, in pronouncing His judgment upon the serpent, says this, that there will be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In other words, the offspring of the woman that would lead to the Messiah, Jesus. And every step of the way, the seed of the serpent would oppose that and seek to stop it and to seek to stamp it out. And so human history can be understood as the visible arena where that battle has been played out. The battle between the righteous seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent explains to a large extent the history of the world. Revelation chapter 12 identifies this serpent and his angels. Jude verses 8 through 10 is another window into the struggle in this spiritual world, just as is Daniel chapter 10, where it mentions the spirit behind the kingdom of Persia. Ezekiel 28, there's a prophecy addressed there to the kingdom of Tyre, and it identifies the spiritual power behind him, and it's one of the biblical hints into the history of Satan. 1 Peter 3:19 may well be referring to the evil spirits who have been imprisoned since the flood. This present message highlights the conflict over Jesus' lordship with the powers of darkness. He encountered this kingdom. The Apostle Paul makes mention of the principalities and powers of this present evil age, a reference to the spiritual powers of darkness. We live in a world of spiritual conflict. These two Gadarene men became so completely subject to the devil's power because they were in some way at a fundamental level receptive to his influence. We don't know what that looks like, but we know that they became receptive to the influence of the demonic. In the gospel accounts, the great interest of the kingdom of evil spirits from its ruler Satan on down is to oppose, to frustrate, to overturn the work of salvation that Jesus came into the world to accomplish. Now, because Satan and his minions cannot overturn the work of Christ crucified and risen, then they will do all they can to keep you from hearing the gospel. At the very outset of the ministry of Jesus, we see the attacks begin. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and every day for 40 days, he is battered by the enemy with temptation. He dogs him every step of his life. In one of the Lord's parables of the kingdom, those parables where Jesus teaches us how the kingdom of God advances in the world, we learn that when the gospel message is preached, Satan and his demons are there to snatch away the word like birds would snatch away seeds so that they won't bear fruit. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the devil is described as a deceiver of the nations, of the world. He is also the accuser of the brethren. So those who are Christians, who hear the accusations that you are guilty because of your sin, that God can't love you, that God cannot possibly have anything to do with you because of what you've done, know where that voice comes from. He is the accuser. The Apostle Peter compares him to a lion roaming about looking for someone to devour. And make no mistake, his chief interest is to prevent the gospel from taking hold in the human heart. And so Satan is pleased if churches will be involved and active and doing all kinds of things, community service, feeding the poor. Satan is more than happy for us to spend all of our time doing good things so long as we neglect the central thing. Satan is pleased to have churches full of good works so long as they aren't proclaiming the gospel. And the reason for this is that the demons themselves are rebels against God, and they hate God, they hate His salvation, and they hate His people. They will not submit to Christ as Lord. They hate Him and His purposes in the world, and they seek to frustrate those purposes every step of the way. When I look at church conflicts, the thing that I see first of all is, how is Satan using this to veer us away from making Christ known? Because everywhere you see the work of the enemy, you must go to the heart of it. What is his purpose? To deny the gospel to the ears of the lost. And there's a fury in the hatred of demons, and their destruction is seen very powerfully in the destruction of that herd of pigs. Now, I'm not going to get into the pigs, and if you feel sorry for the pigs, okay, I guess. But that's not really the point here. There is a fury to their hatred. And everywhere they go, there is destruction. The further life is removed from God, the more that life is lived in opposition to God, the worse it gets, the worse the demonic activity becomes. And such is the condition of every human heart that is subject to the dominion of the evil one. Man is a rebel in his own right. That is true. But in our sin, in our rebellion against God, we receive assistance from the enemy. And we don't know precisely how the devil exercises his influence, but we know that he does. Jesus used to tell those who actively opposed him that they were doing the will of their father, the devil. And we shouldn't be shy of that language. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go around and tell anybody that opposes your will that they're doing the will of their father, Satan. Don't go home today, and if lunch is something other than you expected, you're doing the will of... Don't do that. But we should not be afraid to understand that where we see God's work to advance Christ in the world, where we see that opposed, we are looking at the activity of the kingdom of Satan. Notice letter B. Humans are impacted by demonic activity. Humans are impacted by demonic activity. You cannot escape the impact, the present impact of the spiritual battle that goes on around us. We see there in verse 28, these two men there in that region, south of the Sea of Galilee, of Gadara and Gerasa, Gadarenes and Gerasenes together in that region. We see that these two men are demon-possessed, we're told in verse 28. Demon-possessed. This isn't demon-harassed. This isn't demon-inconvenienced. This is demon-possessed. And demon possession is never presented in Scripture as a common occurrence. But confronting demon-possessed people was a part of Jesus' ministry and the apostles after him. And while we don't necessarily know how it happens, it's clear in Scripture and it's clear in contemporary reports that humans may be possessed by demons to the extent that they lose power over their own words and actions. These two Gadarene men became subject to the devil's power because they were open to its influence at some point in their life. In other words, I do not see any evidence in Scripture that the demonic is so powerful that it can just hop from one life to another, however they may will, but that there must be, to some degree, a direct openness to that influence. We're given descriptions here by Matthew, as well as in similar accounts by Mark and Luke, about the ways in which these demons were manifest in the lives of these two men. They were dangerous, for instance. People were afraid to go past them, to go where they were. They uttered threats. They acted out violently. They were completely bereft of any sense of shame or self-awareness, so they went about without any clothing on. They lived among the dead in the tombs. And they also possessed supernatural knowledge in that they immediately recognized Jesus as the Son of God. And they also understood what His mission was. Now that's an extreme example. That's demon possession. Far more common are the ways in which men and women are tempted and harassed and influenced by demons every day. Demons are liars. They are tempters. They are accusers. They are depressors. They are highly influential. And there's no way to understand it otherwise. Scripture gives us a portrait of a demonic world that is influential. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief, a reference to Satan, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That is his purpose for your life. Wherever you see spiritual destruction, relational destruction, wherever you see the good things that God gives you, like peace and joy, being robbed from you, you are seeing either directly or indirectly the ministry of the demonic. The twisted desires that come from our own heart, yes, they are there. And those are bad enough. But never underestimate the influence and impact of these, as Paul would call them, principalities and powers of this present darkness. Now, don't ever fall into the trap of, when you sin, saying, "The devil made me do it." No, the devil did not make you do anything, but he certainly does influence. Human evil is spurred on, and it gains strength through the influence of the demonic. Letter C. Jesus' lordship is not questioned by demons. Do you see that in verse 29? How Jesus' lordship is not even a point of debate among the demons. "And behold," they cried out, "what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, what you see there, first of all, is a robust confession of the truth of who Jesus is. One of the features about Jesus' life and ministry is that even his closest disciples, until after the resurrection, struggled daily to really understand who he was. There is no such struggle among the demons. The crowds who saw him do extraordinary things at various times thought that he might be the second coming of Elijah, or just a great, powerful teacher whom God had blessed. But here we see an unvarnished and clear confession of the truth that he is the Son of God. Jesus is clearly identified. The demons had a better and fuller grasp of the identity and the authority and the mission of Jesus than his own disciples did during most of his ministry. Now, don't miss the significance of the fact that it is very possible to have a full understanding of the facts of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and still remain dead in your sins. Here at our church, we place a high premium on understanding Scripture, on holding to sound doctrine. We place a high premium on that because God has given us his word, not so that we would come to the conclusion that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters. Our knowledge of the Scriptures matter. One of the responsibilities of elders is that they must be able to instruct in, this is Titus chapter 1, they must be able to instruct in sound doctrine and correct those who refute it. However, let us also remember the words of the Apostle James. You believe? Good. The demons do too. The faith of demons is one that believes what is true, confesses what is true, but denies the lordship of Christ. If you wait until you die, or if you wait until Jesus returns to bend the knee to Christ, then you have waited too long. If simply having the right answers saved you, then demons would be saved. What is lacking in them is the same thing lacking in every heart that rejects the lordship of Christ. You can have a knowledge of God, you can have precision in your doctrine, but not love Him. This passage gives us a window into reality, a reality that much of the world is blind to. The fact that ours is a spiritual world, a world of perpetual spiritual conflict, and a conflict that will continue until our Lord returns. Now, two things quickly. I want you to notice, secondly, the potency of Jesus' lordship. The potency or the power of Jesus' lordship. Notice the moment Jesus casts the demons out of these two men there in verse 32. And He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down and were destroyed. What I want you to notice is the completely un-Hollywood nature of Jesus' exorcism of those demons. The entire act consists of one word: go. Wouldn't you love moms and dads to have that much authority in your own household? Sit. Silence. Eat. Go. But this is a typical feature of Jesus' miracles. If you look at the miracles of Christ in the New Testament, you will see that they lack sensationalism. They lack dramatic flourish. If Hollywood were producing this, they'd have Jesus climb on a hill and light would come out of His robes and He would go, "Go!" Boom! And, you know, there would be all kinds of wonderful things happening. But Jesus was not a magician. He was not working crowds. He wasn't doing tricks. The way He performed miracles demonstrated the potency of His lordship. With a single word, He could banish 1,000 demons. He could calm a storm with a word. He could raise the dead with a word. His lordship will be universally recognized, and He will be confessed as Lord when He returns. And here's the final thought. Notice the resistance to Jesus' lordship. The resistance to Jesus' lordship. Verse 34. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave. Now, this is right after men who had seen what had happened had gone to town and told everybody what had happened to these two demon-possessed men. These men that everybody in the town knew about and were afraid of. In Mark's account and in Luke's account, we have one of these demon-possessed men going back and giving testimony about how they had been delivered, basically preaching Christ. And they saw this man who had once been running around naked among the tombs, clothed and in his right mind, the Scripture says. And instead of coming to where Jesus was and bringing all of their sick and all of their afflicted and wanting to sit at His feet and hear, what do? "You need to leave now." They begged Him, we're told here, to leave the region. Far more common in the New Testament, far more common in our own world than demon possession, is the average, unspectacular resistance to the lordship of Christ because of ordinary self-interest. You see, what had happened when those pigs went over that hill? Jesus made an immediate impact on the town's economy. And it wasn't good. And in that moment, what the people demonstrated is that they would rather have their pigs than Jesus. And I wonder how often we would rather have our money or our health or our reputation or our comforts than we would have Jesus. It's such an unexpected ending, isn't it? After such a marvelous work of deliverance and salvation, the plea is, leave. And so, beguiled by the devil, the world goes on as it does. All down the ages, the world has been refusing Jesus, as these Gadarene townspeople did, because it prefers its fill in the blank, its herds of pigs, its security, its trinkets. And it will continue to believe that rebellion against God liberates the soul rather than imprisons the soul. As we look around our world, and as even as we see examples in our own lives, the testimony is clear that the human heart loves to believe the lie of sin, the lie of Satan, that sin liberates rather than imprisons. How great the grip of sin is on every human heart when it is seized and exploited by the power of the devil. I want to draw your attention as we close to verse 29. This is the demons crying out as Christ appears. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Not only do the demons know who Jesus truly is, the Son of God, but they know His mission and they know their ultimate fate. Do you see that? "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know that Jesus has not yet completed His mission. He has not yet gone to the cross. And remember, these demons were spiritual beings surrounding the throne of God at one time as angels. They knew God's redemptive plan. They knew that God would be incarnate in human flesh and that He would go to the cross to pay for the sins of humanity. They knew it, and they knew that it hadn't happened yet. And they said, "Hold it, our timing's off here. Are you getting ready to judge us? You haven't even died on the cross yet. It's not time yet." You see, they know their end is destruction. And as threatening as influential as the devil and his demons are, let us remember what the Apostle Paul states in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. That as He hung dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus, quote, "disarmed the rulers and authorities." That is Pauline language. That is Paul's language for the demonic. Okay, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. As Jesus died on that cross, He was victorious over the demonic powers. And they knew it. All humanity is naturally bound over to Satan. Mankind is born with a preference for sin over righteousness. But through Christ, God has broken the power of sin to rule our lives. 1 John 5:18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." That is, we are no longer under the irresistible rulership of sin. God has given us both the desire and the spiritual resources to say no to sin. Satan does not bind us. And because all who believe in Jesus, those who turn away from sin and look in faith to Christ, we share in Christ's victory. While Satan is the accuser and a liar, he cannot touch a hair on your head unless it is given him by God. We know this, for instance, from the story of Job. Satan cannot move against him unless, under God's wise providence, he's allowed to. Now listen, it's bad enough to deal with Satan as he is, and he's an enemy, but Satan is a defeated enemy. He accuses you, he lies to you, precisely because he cannot rule you. Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And even Satan and his demons will one day have to say through their evil lips, Jesus Christ is Lord. Take Him seriously. Take demonic influence seriously. But never imagine that they represent a threat to King Jesus. And never imagine that Satan, for all of his vile lies and threats, can ever for one moment snatch you from the hands of your Heavenly Father. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Our Father and our God, we ask that though we would take this enemy of ours seriously, we would not fear him. We pray that though we would believe and understand his plot, we would not fear him. God, I ask that you would give freedom to every man and woman in this place. I pray, God, that you would not allow our little ones to live in fear of this roaming and roaring lion. Keep us in your salvation. Keep us in your love. And we know that your love will drive out fear. Help us by your grace to walk with you and to love you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. And now, Father, we ask that as we bring to you your tithes and our offerings, that you would be honored in the way that we give. Give us glad hearts as we give, Lord, generous hearts. And we ask, God, that you would take what is given, use it for your purposes, use it for the good of those around us, use it to make Christ known. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.